You have your Bibles open with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to look at chapter 7 as a whole today in the first four verses of chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 all the way to Romans chapter 8 verse 4. You remember me telling you some weeks ago that Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 form a complete unit in the Apostle Paul's mind as he talks about the privileges of being a Christian. What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ? What are the various privileges that we enjoy as Christians in our lives? And we studied chapter 5 and we found that peace with God was the first privilege. Subsequently, we studied chapter 6 and found that union with Christ was the second privilege. And now the third great privilege that we'll study this morning in chapter 7 is freedom from the law of God. Freedom from the law of God. This is probably one of the most complicated and difficult chapters in the entire book. This coupled with Romans chapter 9, which we'll come to later on in chapter 10. But this morning we're in chapter 7, and so I ask your prayers as we study God's Word together and as we navigate our way through this somewhat cumbersome and difficult passage. But let me begin by reading the passage to you from the New International Version. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the preaching of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that in pastor and people alike, you are accomplishing your objectives, that the Word of God goes forth and never returns void. And so, Lord, I ask now that you would supernaturally work in our hearts through this ancient Word as it comes to life by the power of your Holy Spirit to shape us, to save us, to sanctify us, to do all of your holy will in each individual life. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see as I was reading the passage, this is a difficult passage. You slip and slide all over the place. You feel like you're on a greasy, slick surface. And so you want to rightly divide the word of truth. You want to communicate what Paul is communicating. I remember being in college, and this being one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. And all of my friends seemed to have a certain view on what Paul was saying and what he was not saying. And out of this passage have developed certain movements, even certain heresies that need to be corrected. And so this morning will be more of a teaching time than a preaching time as we go through together this passage of Scripture. It's very important that you follow along with me. So if you don't have a Bible with you, use the Pew Bible as you follow along and learn sacred Scripture. What is Paul's view on the law of God? What place does the law of God have in our lives? Someone once said, "O freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." That is to say, the law is gone, the law is dead, I'm under grace, not under law, and now the law no longer plays a role in my life. Many Christians believe that. That is a fiction, according to sacred Scripture. But Paul says some of those very words. And so how do we interpret, how do we rightly divide sacred Scripture? How do we understand what Paul means as one of the privileges of a Christian to be freed from the law of God? I'm glad you asked that question, because I intend to answer it this morning, hopefully, by the grace of God, using Romans 7. Now again, the third great privilege of the believer unfolded in this chapter is freedom from the law of God. Somebody might object, isn't the law good? In fact, Paul calls it good. It's also listed later on in Romans as one of the gifts that was given to the Jews. Paul was slandered, in fact, as if he opposed the law in other places in Galatians. Christians are not under law but under grace. Paul said this two times in Romans chapter 6. So you can see how confusing it can be for a believer to understand what is the place of the law of God in my life. Let me begin by giving three attitudes toward the law. These are three attitudes or three ways to view the law of God that most people use, even Christians use as they look at the sacred Scripture. The first view is the legalist. This is the person who's in bondage to the law. He or she imagines that his relationship to God depends on the law and his obedience to it. And he seeks to be justified by the works of the law. He finds the law a harsh, inflexible taskmaster. In Paul's vocabulary, he is under the law. That's the legalistic view of the law. The second view is the antinomian view. We get that word from a Greek word, nomos, which means law. And so a popular view is the antinomian view, sometimes synonymous with the libertine view. And this view says, it goes to the other extreme and says, it rejects the law altogether. It even blames the law for most of man's moral and spiritual problems. We look at our world today and we see killings, that murder in the Atlanta, Georgia courtroom just the other day, where four people died, including a superior judge. It's amazing to us. We see in the law it says, do not kill. And so many things that govern our society. And yet, the antinomian says that law is not good. And as a Christian, that the law has been abrogated. It's been thrown out. In fact, that person could even blame the law as causing most of the problems amongst humankind. Well, there's the legalist and the antinomian view. And then there's the third view, and that is the law-abiding believer. The law-abiding believer. And this is one who preserves the balance. He or she recognizes the weakness of the law, as Paul stated in Romans 8:3, that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The weakness of the law is that it can neither justify nor sanctify us, because in ourselves we are not capable of obeying the law. That's the weakness of the law.
So while the law-abiding believer realizes the weakness of the law, yet they would delight in the law as an expression of God's will, as God's perfect and holy will, and seeks by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey it. That's the third view, and what I would consider to be the accurate view of the law of God. This is the way that a Christian should view the law of God. They see the weakness in it, in that in our flesh we're not able to keep it. And yet they see it as the foundation of God's righteousness, that which establishes righteousness before Him that we cannot keep. It is an expression of God's holy will. And so the law-abiding believer, while he or she does not believe that they're saved by the law, believes that the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us and motivates us to want to obey the law of God. So what is the summary? The legalist fears the law because he thinks he's in bondage to it. The antinomian hates the law and repudiates it. The law-abiding believer loves the law and seeks to obey it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And directly or indirectly, the Apostle Paul portrays each of these three characters throughout Romans chapter 7. This is not to say that he deliberately visualizes or addresses each one of them, but we can see their shadowy forms all the way through Paul's words as the chapter unfolds. He overthrows the arguments of the legalist and the antinomian. And he describes the conflict and the victory of a law-abiding believer. One of the things I love about this passage is that Paul is very real in it. The first 13 verses, he's teaching us something. In 14 through 25, Paul displays his own personal struggle. I'm always comfortable when somebody is real and honest with me about the Christian life and what they struggle with. That's what Paul is doing in verses 14 through 25. He's sharing with us the daily grind, the daily routine of being a believer. And being a law-abiding believer, one who sees that he obeys the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not to merit salvation, but to prove that he already has it. Now, I'm greatly indebted to John Stott and his fine commentary called Men Made New on Romans chapter 5 through 8. I've mentioned that before in this series. John Stott has the brilliance that we need, that I lack, and that he could furnish in order to navigate our way through this chapter. And so I want to follow along in some of his notes and basically point out a structuring of chapter 7 that falls very beautifully in three units for us to understand about the law. The first unit is the hardness of the law, and that's found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The law is intended as a benefit for men on earth. It binds a person only during his lifetime. He chooses marriage as an example of this general principle. The second marriage, as you all know, as I would know, is only legitimate if the first has ended. That is true in other parts of the world. It's certainly true in America. If a spouse dies, the other person is free to remarry. And the principle is what Paul is teaching is just as death terminates a marriage, so death has terminated our bondage to the law. That was the body of Christ that died on the cross. But as we learned in Romans chapter 6, through our faith union with Christ, we have shared in that death. And so in the husband and wife relationship, it is the death of one which renders the other free to marry. In the Christian life, it is our own death, or our death in Christ, which sets us free to marry again, to Christ as our husband, instead of the law. What is plain in verses 1 through 6 so far is that becoming a Christian involves a complete change of relationship and allegiance. We learned that when we were studying Romans chapter 6. A death takes place. We die in Christ Jesus. We are no longer focused on the law of God, on trying to please God on our own, or trying to establish our own righteousness. Now, our focus shifts, and we look to Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and then He died on the cross in our place to pay for all of our sins, all of our infractions against the law. And whenever we come into Christ, as Romans 6 teaches, we come in Him through His death and resurrection. We are identified through our union with Jesus Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. They describe a pre- and a post-Christian experience, respectively. Look at verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. That's a picture of the person prior to salvation. Verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Freedom from the law does not mean that we're free to do whatever we want. We're free to serve, not free to sin. And that's very important to remember. Is the law still binding? Yes and no. I told you this was going to be difficult. Is the law still binding on a Christian? Yes and no. No in the sense that our acceptance before God depends on it. Yes in the sense that a new life is still a bondage. We're in bondage to serve. And the means and the motives have changed. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. And there's a magnificent difference. Why do we serve? Not because obedience to the law leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience to the law. When the heart is set free, and there's a sense that you know that you belong to a new husband, to Christ, that no longer your sins hold you in bondage, but now you're in bondage to Him, you're living a new life. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 6. The law is a hard taskmaster. But the one who is in Christ Jesus is no longer in bondage to the law. He or she is now in bondage to Jesus. Well, that's the hardness of the law. Now look at the weakness of the law. And that's in verses 7 through 13. In verse 5, he seemed to make the law responsible for our sin and death. The apostle now defends the law against such an unjust criticism to which he may have seemed to lay himself open to. I want you to look at verses 7 and 13. Paul complicates this for us by asking a question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And then again in verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. You see, Paul has talked about the hardness of the law, and in so doing, he might have created an opportunity for somebody to misunderstand how the Christian is to view the law. Is a Christian to see the law as something that causes sin? No. Is he seeing it as something that brings more death? Not necessarily. Let's take those two questions individually. Is the law sin? Verses 7 through 12. If we need to be delivered from the law in order to bear fruit for God, as verse 4 teaches, does this imply that the law is responsible for our sinful behavior? Paul's answer is a categorical no. Now look again at the Scriptures with me, verses 7 and 8. There are three things, basically, that the law does. Number one, the law reveals sin. Look at verse 7. He says, the latter part of verse 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. The law reveals sin. The law acts as something with precision to identify sin in our lives, that which is wrong and that which is right. But not only that, the law provokes sin. Look at the first part of verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Not only does sin, not only does the law reveal sin, but Paul makes it very clear, the law provokes sin. I described that, I think, last week or the week before. Whenever we see a sign that says, do not do something, there's something inside of us that wants to do it. Wants to do it all the more as if the sign weren't there. Do not walk on the grass. Do not step over the line. You know, if Diane put something on the icebox, says, do not go after the popsicle. You know, that just makes you want to do it all the more, you know, to transgress that law. So the law reveals sin, the law provokes sin, but the law also condemns sin. And that's what Paul is saying in the latter part of verse 8. So those are the devastating results of the law. It reveals, it provokes, and it condemns sin. But the law in and of itself is not sinful, nor does the law cause men to sin. That's what Paul is carefully trying to say to us. It is sin in our sinful nature, which uses the law to make men sin, and so to bring them to ruin. In itself, according to verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So you see what Paul is doing. He is assaulting those who are libertines, who are antinomians, as well as the legalists. He's saying the law is a good thing. The law, he will say later on, is a spiritual thing. It's not the law that we should be so focused upon. It is our sin. Because it's our sin that the law addresses. And it responds to it. It reveals it. It provokes it. It condemns it. And so does the law bring death? The second question in verse 13. According to verse 10, it is true that the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. Paul says that. But is Paul saying that the law itself is guilty of offering life with one hand and inflicting death with the other? Are we to say then that this good thing was the death of me? It is the law's fault that I die. And again, the apostle's answer is an emphatic, by no means. And we Christians are wonderful at creating straw men. I often talk about that in sermons. So often we talk about the sinners out there instead of talking about our own sin. And that's what sacred scripture does. It helps us to focus on what we're doing instead of creating the straw man syndrome out there. Paul is essentially doing that with the law of God. He's saying the law is not the problem. The problem is right here in the heart. As someone once said, the heart of the human problem, or the heart of the human problem is, I know, I forgot it. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. See? I'd get it sooner or later. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's not the law, it's the sin inside of us. And that's what he says in verse 13. It was sin working death in me through what is good. Indeed, the exceeding sinful nature of sin is seen in the way it exploits a good thing, the law, for evil purposes. Look at verse 13 with me again. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might be utterly sinful. I remember there was a young man in homiletics class way back when I was in seminary, and the professor said, I want you to create a sermon, and the guy's sermon was the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the professor laughed at him, and we did too. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. That kind of overstates it, doesn't it? Well, while we laugh, that's exactly what Paul is saying in this chapter. That's what he's laboring to get across. That the law is not our problem. It's the sin that incites what the law has to reveal and condemn. That's our problem. So we've got to deal with the sin. Sin corrupts good things. Sin makes good things look bad. Isn't that true? Take music, for instance. Music is a beautiful thing. It has different genres. You can listen to country music. You can listen to jazz or rock and roll. Music in and of itself is not evil. It's sin which makes music an evil thing, or that it can be something as an expression of an evil thing. When somebody sings things that are wrong and distasteful and out of order. Sex is a healthy thing created by God. But sin perverts a good thing. It takes sex out of context. And so when sex is practiced outside of the confines of God's Word, it becomes something that is bad. Not in and of itself, but the expression of it. Sin brings corruption. Work is a good thing. Have you ever noticed that most people think work is a curse? No, the Bible says the ground was cursed. Work is a good thing, and people ought to work. But as a result of sin in our society, work is made to be polluted, as if it were a negative thing. And so whenever you go to the grocery store or anywhere, people are always complaining. That's why they created a restaurant. Thank God it's Friday. As if we had to get over the work week, because it's so bad and so nasty and so distasteful. Now most of us know if we didn't have a job, we'd be complaining like crazy. Not just for the money, but because we know we were made to work. Work is a good thing. And so Paul is saying that sin corrupts that which is good. Sin makes that which is good look bad. That's one of the tragedies in our sin-stained, fallen world. And it's true of the law of God. God gave the law as a good thing. If you look at our society, the law is the bedrock from which we operate. Those Ten Commandments are in most courtrooms. That doesn't mean we Christians should take up arms to make sure they stay there. That means we ought to do what Deuteronomy says. We ought to show the world the Ten Commandments, not on placards in courtrooms, but on the reality of our lifestyle as we live it out before them. We had that controversy in Alabama, where there was a judge who wanted his monument in the courtroom. And while many Alabamians celebrated that decision, I said, no! No, it's not right! The courtroom is a place where people go to find justice. And if someone is there, whether the plaintiff or the defendant, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will show it in their lifestyle. They will show it in the way they behave. The judge will show it, the attorney will show it, by a life that has been transformed from the inside out. By the gospel. That's why Deuteronomy says, take these laws, take these words, and plaster them on your doorway, on your gateway, on your personal property, so that the world that doesn't know this God may see the reality of Him through your lifestyle. As you propagate the faith, not on placards and bumper stickers, but on your own property and on your own person, so that the world sees the reality of the Christ inside of you. I'm getting away from what I was talking about. The weakness of the law, what is it? Our sinful nature can't live up to it. Indwelling sin, the flesh or our fallen nature, explains the weakness of the law to save us. The law cannot save us for the simple reason that we cannot keep it. And we cannot keep it because of indwelling sin. And that leads us to our third unit this morning, and that is not the hardness of the law or the weakness of the law, but the righteousness of the law. And Paul unfolds this in chapter 7, verse 14 and following. And stay with me now. The question of Paul's experience comes up. Is Paul talking in these verses as a non-believer, as a new immature believer, or as a mature believer? I think Paul's opinion of himself and the law leads us to the conclusion that he's talking about himself as a mature believer. I base this upon the following verses. Look at verses 16, 18, 19, and 24. Look at verse 16. Paul makes a statement. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. You would never hear a non-believer saying that. Look at verse 18 with me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Listen, a pagan wouldn't say something like that, and neither would a new, immature believer. Look again at verse 24 with me. Or excuse me, back up to verse 19. He says, what I do not want to do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do not want to do what I do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that indwells me. Look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? See, those are the words not of an immature new believer, and certainly not of a pagan, but of a mature man of God who is struggling with his sin, who recognizes the law is a righteous thing, but in my sinful nature, I cannot keep it. And therefore I have a struggle. And notice in verse 14, he calls the law spiritual. Verse 14 is extremely important. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Why is that important? We must never see the law and the Spirit in opposition. And a lot of people do. A lot of Christians do. They see the law of God and the Spirit of God as if they were in opposition to one another. And Paul doesn't do that. They are wonderfully reconciled in Jesus Christ. And we are enabled to obey and to follow the law of God if we are found in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. The Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts. What Paul contrasts with the indwelling Spirit is not the law itself, but the letter. That is, the law viewed merely as external code. And so whenever we look at the law of God, if we look at it to the letter and say, I must keep this law, in order to be right with God, I must keep the letter of the law to be in with Him, we're missing the whole point. The law is a spiritual thing and a good thing. But it's made, as Paul said in one of the pastorals, for non-believers. It shows a non-believer his or her sin. But subsequently, when we come to Christ, it shows us what true righteousness is all about. And we want to keep the law. We want to obey the law because we want to be pleasing to God. He shows us by way of condition and conflict. Look at the parallel sections, verses 14 through 17 and 18 through 20. These are two individual sections that kind of stand alone. We can summarize the teaching of these two sections in the following manner. First comes our condition. Paul says, I know myself to be indwelt by the flesh, which contains no good thing. If I am left to myself and it holds me captive. And then the resulting conflict. I cannot do what I want. But I end up doing what I detest. And finally, the conclusion. If my actions are thus against my will, the cause is sin, which indwells me. All along, what Paul is seeking to do is expose the no goodness of our flesh, to convince us that only the Holy Spirit can deliver us. You see, that's what Paul is doing in verses 14 through 25. He's distilling the whole chapter down like a funnel. and saying the law is good, it's a spiritual thing, but we are not. We have a sin nature. Therefore, we can't keep the law. We need God to deliver us. And then in verses 21 and 25, he makes it into a sort of a philosophy or basic laws or principles of living the Christian life, the law of the mind and the law of sin. He says, I delight in my mind to do the law of God, but in my members, in my body, I see a different law at work. In my flesh, a law or a principle which hates the law of God. And so you see this ongoing conflict. And isn't that true in all of our lives? You see something in your life you know is not right? As a believer, it's kind of like a Jekyll-Hyde thing. You ever read Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Magnificent book. Magnificent book. Why? Because the substance of that classic is Romans 7. There's one man who is an upstanding citizen in society, Dr. Henry Jekyll, but he has a dark side of him. And he doesn't want that dark side to come out, Mr. Hyde, but he drinks the potion and it does come out. And there's a part of him that hates it when it comes out because bad things happen. And yet he drinks the potion. And all the way through life and all the way through that book, you see him becoming more and more Mr. Hyde as his true nature is revealed. And so in many respects, it's a perfect picture of Romans 7. And yet it leads in the wrong direction. Because for the Christian, we live out that classic of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but in the other direction. We're more and more enabled by the Spirit to put off sin and to put on righteousness and to recognize that in our flesh dwells no good thing. Only Jesus Christ can deliver us. He saves us by His death on the cross, and He continues to save us and sanctify us by His ever-present Holy Spirit, enabling us to love the law of God and to keep it. Not to justify us, but because we've already been justified. But in order that we might live for Christ as He lived for us. And so Paul says, I want to be that kind of a man. I don't want to be Mr. Hyde. I want to be moving back toward Mr. Jekyll or Dr. Jekyll and living the way that he lived as a citizen, as one who was kind, as one who was responsible, as one who was truly free. Paul says there's these laws that are conflicting. And that's what leads to his statements at the very end of the chapter. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever heard a Christian say that? I think we need to say it more often. We need to challenge each other with the things that we struggle with. Be open and honest to one another. The other night I sat down with my children and I had a devotional together. And I said, kids, tonight I'm not going to simply read the Bible and just start explaining it. I'm going to share with you a struggle that I have. I said, do you know what an addiction is? And one of my children began to answer. I said, you know, Daddy, for 30 years has been addicted to the substance of tobacco. I smoked all the way through high school and college. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with tobacco, and I don't think tobacco companies should be villainized. But if you know in your own life that you're a slave to something, you know you need to be set free. So I asked my kids to pray for me. I asked you to pray for me. I'm being real. Because I am not perfect. Inside of my body, inside of my life, there are things that are not right. And I will be fighting tooth and nail, just like the Apostle Paul, to the day that they bury me. Knowing full well that Jesus Christ lives inside of me. That by His Spirit He is propelling me to obey His Word. And in the unwritten areas I struggle with, I wrestle with, I need prayer in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that Christ might shine in my life. And the world knows that, but too often we as Christians don't. We struggle with habits, we struggle with attitudes, we struggle with our disposition. Something happens in the church and we're always hush-hush. Instead of talking and being open about it and loving one another. You'll notice Joe Donito is not here this morning as our organist. Joe is no longer serving as our organist. Somebody sent me an email this past week. Was he disciplined? I sent back, I said, no, we as a session are disciplining ourselves. We're learning how to love a fellow brother. How to shape and help him to find his way in life. That's what we always should be doing with one another. so that the world looks in and sees reality in the church as we struggle, as we strive to be obedient to Christ, as we help a man who's doing so many things not to do too many things, as we correct, as Paul told Titus, set in order what remains. So we do so as elders in Christ's church to correct bad decisions, to correct things that we've done where we allowed somebody to serve in so many ways that they could be used instead of appreciated and loved. So it is in Christ's church. We have a challenge to be real. The Apostle Paul says, I want to be real. Therefore, I expose myself to you in Romans 7, leading to Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. The law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. Paul says it's a magnificent thing. We're all sinners. We're all striving to find God's will as officers, as Sunday school teachers, as musicians. And so in the church, we seek to be God's men and women. How do we do that? Not in our own strength, not by the letter of the law, but by obeying Scripture, empowered and motivated and propelled by the Holy Spirit. That's what Joe and me and all the other officers are seeking to do as we rebuild for Jesus Christ. You pray for us as we seek to be His men leading the church. Paul says, I want to follow Christ. And I want to see His law not as an evil thing, not as a thing that causes sin, but as something that shows me the righteousness of God, as something that points to holiness that I can pursue by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God give us grace, each one of us, as we struggle with the various things that we struggle with, as we wrestle to be more like Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to help each other propel and be more like Jesus so that we live for Him and strive to as He lived for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this very complicated passage. We pray that Your Spirit would entangle all the intricacies so that we, Your people, would seek to follow You as Savior and Lord, and that we would help one another as we seek to find the will of God, as we seek to treat each other with respect and love, as we seek to be an authentic church of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Father, save those who are lost and sanctify the rest of us who already know You and are saved. And we'll all give You praise and glory for what You will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.